Brother David and Sister Carol since Friday afternoon when they arrived, and we've had some great fellowship also with the Duhaime family. The scripture says that the Lord gives gifts in men. You know, we've have had in this convention many gifts, not only the speakers, but in the fellowship that we've had one with one another, the admonition. And I've often wondered, it certainly is not imprudent for us to extend the gifts of men, gifts in men, to gifts in women as well. The dear sisters, we've had wonderful fellowship. Brother David has chosen another interesting topic. We like Brother Ken's discourse title. Well, Brother David has one that is certainly going to raise your eyebrows and expectations as well. And I will try to get the tone right. The title is, Please Use the Scriptures. Please Use the Scriptures. Brother David.
It's a blessing to be back in Allentown. The last time we were here, Saturday and Sunday, were also the 8th and 9th. I don't know how many years ago that was, but it's been a while. Before we begin, next Saturday, we will have the privilege of having part in a memorial service for Sister Ruth Millard in Florida. So any interest in your prayers along that line will be greatly appreciated. Apparently there will probably be at least a number of public because it will be held in the little compound where she lived and witnessed on a daily basis. Secondly, love to you all from my mother, Carol's parents, and the brethren in the Louisville area. All right, I'll just tell you, I'm going to do 15 things. That way you'll know where you are. Countdown to home. Number one, this is an odd title, I'm sure. I mean, we call ourselves Bible students, so why on earth would we have a title like Please Use the Scriptures? Because sometimes we don't. And we like to look at why it's important and maybe how to use them a little bit, and perhaps something will be helpful to someone. I was very impressed with a quote by Abraham Lincoln, which I do not have because I couldn't find, but I can tell you the content of it. Someone asked him what the greatest invention of mankind was, and he said it was the written word. It was important because by it we could find the mind of our ancestors. By it we could record our own personal thoughts and experiences, and by it we could pass those things on to future generations. We have the Word of God, and at least by Mr. Lincoln's estimation, this written Word of God is among the most wonderful things that has ever happened to the human race. When Paul says that the Word of God is inspired, he uses the word theonomatikos, God breathed. That makes it a very holy thing, doesn't it? Point number two. In Revelation 14:5, there's a wonderful statement about the saints. After saying many things about the saints, it says, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I like that mouth is singular. This is the mouth of the church, not the mouth of each one of us. No lie was found in their collective mouth. For they are blameless. Now you know, and I know, that there's no one in this room that hasn't spoken something that's inaccurate and untrue somewhere along the line, even since our consecrations. And so when you read of us, because we are in this class, no lie was found in their mouth, we have to meditate about that thought. How is that possible? And the reason it's possible is because our testimony comes from this God-breathed written word. And that's one reason why we can say, please let us use the scriptures. Because by doing so, no lie will be found in our mouth. We will only be saying the word of God. Number three. It's important to read the scriptures over and over. Israel was enjoined under the law to read the law, to read it publicly, if they could, to read it privately, but among other things, to talk about it in their homes, to talk about it as they walk down the roads from one town to another, to talk about it constantly. And as Brother Kenneth told us, it keeps the mind clean, even when we don't understand. Read the scriptures constantly, even without concern for understanding. Now, obviously, we want understanding. But even without understanding, we start getting a familiar vocabulary, a familiar spirit of the mind of God, a center of reference in our minds. And when things come out accidentally, which they always do, if we're constantly reading the scriptures, the things that come out accidentally will be honorable, as opposed to having things coming out accidentally that are worldly. Number four, it's nice to meditate on small items, little teeny things in the scriptures, that might be important to absolutely no one except ourselves. But when you meditate on some of these small items, I think we get great personal discoveries. Among other things, it's important for us not to read the scriptures like a telephone book. I'm a terrible reader. That's why I never wrote a talk in my life. Because if I read to you, I know you would fall asleep. But nevertheless, I love the written word. And I think it's so important when you read scripture, don't say I'm reading 38 pages tonight. You may read 38 letters, not even 38 words. But read it as if someone is speaking, because this is God breathed. How important it is. I'm just going to take a funny example out of Ezekiel 25. One of the reasons the Lord destroys some of the enemies of Israel is because they taunted Israel. Now, we really don't get that effect unless we read with a taunt. Look at Ezekiel 25. Let me read 3 and 6. Now, we could read verse 3. Say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went. Now, I read it, didn't I? But do you get the point? Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha! That's what it's saying. And God looks and sees these Arabs saying, aha! Every time they see the Jews having problems. That could get upsetting, couldn't it? The point is, God is upset. And when we read it, we ought to get upset too. Because this is God's mind reflected. That little three-letter word. And I know I sound childlike when I'm doing that. But the fact is, if you were saying it out loud, that's how you'd say it. And that's what was meant when it was written. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel. It's a dramatic verse. Now, you could get tired if you read that way, especially out loud, but what's a little weariness? Because it brings a lot of joy with it. It's a very exciting thing. The Word of God is a very exciting thing. Enjoy some of the color in the Scriptures. Let me read 2 Corinthians here. 13:1. By the way, most of these things you don't have to look at with me. I'll just read it for you, and I think you'll get the point. On the contrary, though, I think yesterday when the symposium was going over all that prophecy, you want to have your Bible open so you can follow, because seeing where things are going. in all that detail. It's difficult and important, and you need the help of your eye. But I'm not doing anything important today. I'm just sharing little ideas with you. 2 Corinthians 13:1, I always thought this was hilarious. Paul writing, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Do you see how funny that verse is? Paul takes something from the Scriptures that says, let everything be confirmed by two or three witnesses. He says, I've come to you three times. You've had three witnesses. I told you three times, that's your three witnesses. Now, normally you don't take it that way, do you? You think you need three separate witnesses, Paul, Peter, and John. Paul said, I told you three times, there's your three witnesses. That's worthy of a little bit of thought. I don't know whether he's joking or whether he's serious. But it's worthy of some thought. Genesis 2, 8 and 9. Just kind of another little thing to meditate on for personal discoveries. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now, normally you don't think of God as a gardener. But it's a nice way to think of God. I know a lot of you grow gardens. God was a gardener. And I think it's extremely important to realize what he's doing here. You know, when you make a consecration, you make an immense leap of faith. You know what the earth is. You love the earth in its present state. You know you would love the earth in its future state. You have no idea what heaven is like. All you see is a bunch of black stuff with sparkling lights in it. Doesn't come anywhere near. There's something as pretty as a magnolia tree. But when you make a consecration, you know you're giving all this up. And you know what God is telling you here? He said, you like gardens? I like gardens. When you're on the other side of the veil, if you think you're giving up something here, you're mistaken. I'm a gardener. You can't see my garden on the other side of the veil, but if you like gardens, you're going to love being with me. The Lord God planted a garden. And that overcomes an awful lot of hesitancy and fear, human fear, for people who are making that leap of faith from an earthly resurrection to the prospects of being a spirit being. Genesis 3:21. Again, if you place yourself in a context, the meaning of some scriptures are so important simply because of where they are. This text I'm about to read is just immediately after God has condemned them to death. Now, normally a death sentence brings some sort of uncomfortability to a normal human being. Adam and Eve have just been sentenced to death. And God says, the Lord God made garments and of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, if somebody just sentenced you to death and says, I don't like the clothes you're wearing, you'd have to stop and wonder, what's the connection here? Among other things, the whole Christian world fears God's justice. It's a terrible thing to them. But here you see the creativity in God's justice. I'm condemning you to death, but I don't like the clothes you're wearing. And you say, what? What does this have to do with anything? And of course, we realize this is a picture of the fact that he intends to bring them back, and he is symbolizing it by the fact that animals would have to die, blood would have to be shed before something good can come out of this death sentence. But it's wonderful. It's one of those verses to sit and meditate on for half an hour. And that's one of the wonderful things about God's justice later. Here we have its first instance in Genesis. But throughout the Scriptures, wherever you find God's justice, you could concentrate on its terrible ferocious, exacting coldness. But if you learn the lesson right in Genesis, you always see the justice is accompanied with something very creative to bring something very beautiful and good out of it. And his justice becomes delightful. All right, number five. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is a phrase that occurs over and over in the book of Revelation. And since we're talking about using the scriptures, I just want to show you a couple instances here, because it is always associated with the saints, and it is saying two things about us. We have an association affinity, a love for, a reliance on the Word of God and about talking about Jesus. This is what it's saying. Revelation 1:2. Speaking of John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the start of the book of Revelation. And it tells you what does John represents us, of course. What does John do? He bears record to the Word of God. We must be doing that. And to the testimony of Jesus. Not only talking about him, but absorbing him so others see him in us. Chapter 3, verse 8. This takes only one of them. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. Verse 10, same chapter. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Keeping the word. 6, 9. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. That's how we're described. We are described with those two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That should dominate our lives. Number six. Behavior confirmation of the Word of God in us. You know, this is what we call sanctification. And you're familiar with John 17:17, where Jesus, in his prayer, speaking of us and for us, says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. We must hold this as something very holy. Not in the sense that many families do, where they buy a big fancy one covered with gold, the bigger the better, and put it on the coffee table or up on the shelf and genuflect every time they pass it. That's not the point. We can mark it up with all the markers and pens and everything we want, but because we think it is holy, that's the point. It will sanctify us. Don't be concerned when it doesn't seem to work for us. By that I mean, I'm going to just pull one example out. You all know about Matthew 18. Of course, part of the problem is we never use it right to start out with. But even when we do, it almost never works. Now, is the fault with Matthew 18? No. Quite frankly, I don't think there's a fault when it doesn't work. I think God is saying, do it my way. Don't worry about the results. If you do it my way, everything's going to be just fine, whether it looks that way to you or not. Do it my way. If you use Matthew 18 2,300 times and it never works, use it 2,301. Do it his way. And don't worry about whether it works. Obedience is the test. Please use the Word of God. Number 7. Discussion of ideas without texts. Now, this is just a personal thing that bothers me. Always. As brethren, we love to talk about scriptural ideas, and that's really great. Now, I don't know how many times we talk about them without scriptures. Have you noticed that? Scriptural ideas without scripture. I want to bring up something from last night's question meeting. I think Brother Kenneth answered the question. But the question was basically differentiate between Tyre, Babylon, and Christendom. And we got an answer. Strictly speaking, that's a dangerous question. We almost ought to say, well, in which verse do you want to discuss Tyre? Do you want to talk about it in Ezekiel 26 and 27, where it's called a she? Do you want to talk about the prince of Tyre in chapter 28? Do you want to talk about the king of Tyre in 28? They're not the same. Babylon? Oh, my goodness. Babylon is used so many different ways. Not even to represent what we call Babylon, as Brother Ken pointed out yesterday. So, what does Babylon represent? Well, you got to say where. Which text? Give me a text. When we're discussing scriptural ideas, bring out a text. Revelation 17 is the woman, isn't it? That's got Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots on it. That's the Roman church. Is Babylon the Roman church? Yes, in Revelation 17. Is it in Jeremiah 25? No. Take a text. Don't just arbitrarily start throwing out ideas and defining them. That's how we get into trouble. Please use the scriptures. Get a text for an idea. You know, a tabernacle is an excellent example. What do the Levites represent? Well, where? Give me a text. Because it could change. Number 8. You know the words the apostle wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. I'll read it for you. 13 to 17. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's an important phrase, from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's where Paul uses that word, theopneumatikos, for inspired of God. God breathed. All scripture, God breathed. Now, I changed it. I read it from the New American Standard, and I put the verb in a different place. Because I want to make the point here in number 8, that all scripture is not inspired of God. Don't shoot. But it's an important point. You know, we have four Gospels, Matthew, John, Mark, and Luke, not in that order. And we have the book of Acts. You know how many of those were written by apostles? 2 out of 5, 40%. Jesus said of the apostles, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. The apostles had authority, absolute inspired authority, to speak perfectly for God. But Mark, Luke, and Luke who wrote Acts were not apostles. And those are not inspired accounts. Now, of course, when they quote apostles or Jesus, that's different. But you will notice, if you pay attention to detail, when you read in Matthew and you read in John, they make comments. They make interpretive comments. John and Matthew will say, this happened to fulfill the words of Jeremiah the prophet, blah, 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 blah. You will never find that in the writings of Luke or Mark, because they don't have the authority to tell you what it fulfilled. I'm not saying they aren't good books. I'm not saying they aren't accurate history. The fact is, they don't have the authority of the other two, except where they quote apostles and Jesus. Sometimes that might make a difference. You know, recently, one of the things brethren have been struggling with is the circulation of the new chronology, which says that the period of Judges is not 450 years long. That is not a chronological question. It is not a chronological question. Paul said the period of Judges is 450 years long. Now, the person who brings this chronology before you says, Paul was quoting to you the prevailing information held by the Pharisees of the day. In other words, tradition. Anybody remember Orlando Dyfer? He read something Billy Graham wrote. He didn't care for it. And from the platform he said, Paul does not quote tradition that is not fact. Paul is an apostle. Paul is inspired. The question of 450-year period of Judges is not chronological. It has to do with the inspiration of the Bible. If that text is wrong, Paul is not an apostle. If Paul is not an apostle, most of the New Testament has no value to you. Where's your Christianity? It's not a question of chronology. It's a question of inspiration. Brethren, please use the Scriptures. And if that one thing is wrong, the whole chronology is wrong. But like I said, it's not a chronological question. Number 9. Lies. We have to be careful because the Bible's full of lies. I said that before I got in trouble. But the fact is, the Bible is full of lies. And we have to be careful that we don't prove our points with them, because that does happen. You know, there's an awful lot of the Christian world that believes the story of the Witch of Endor. Mind you, they believe the witch who conjures up Samuel from the dead, of all things. And they say, well, Samuel said it. No, Samuel didn't say it. The witch conjured up Samuel, and the conjuration said it. And it's all a lie. Can't base our faith on lies. The Bible records lies. It starts out recording a lie. Thou shalt not surely die. Hope you don't believe that. It's a scripture. But be careful about who's saying it and whether it's truth. Revelation 12, wonderful example of a lie. And I have heard brethren, unfortunately, apply it as if it were truth. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame them because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Sounds like the kingdom, doesn't it? And some people apply those verses to the kingdom. That is the papacy speaking when it sets up its so-called kingdom on earth more than 1,000 years ago. It's a lie. It's not the truth. Be careful. Use the Scriptures, but don't abuse the Scriptures. Find out which part is which. Find out who's speaking. Don't build your hope on a lie. Number 10. Use the Bible to interpret Brother Russell. That sounds backwards, doesn't it? Brother Russell taught us the scripture. Because he was the seventh messenger, he was the seventh trumpet. He put the whole Bible on a single page, which we call the chart of the ages. It's invaluable. But sometimes, because words are so very, very difficult as vehicles to convey thoughts, we read Brother Russell and we come to some marvelous conclusions, and it's not at all what Brother Russell was saying. And this, just like our discussions, find the scripture involved. And the scripture will frequently interpret what Brother Russell is saying. I know Brother Russell interpreted the scripture, but once he did, and once we can understand the scriptures because he did, we can turn that around and use the scripture to interpret what Brother Russell is saying. You know, there are differences. Brother Russell sometimes uses application versus interpretation. You remember the parable of the sheep and goats. There are times Brother Russell talks like all the things that the sheep do is what we're supposed to be doing now in the gospel age. And it's a nice application. Does that mean that parable's about the gospel age? Of course not. The parable's about the millennial age. But somebody will say, well, see, Brother Russell says it's about the gospel age. Brother Russell doesn't say it's about the gospel age. He's using an application of it. Very important not to get things like that mixed up. So don't open the comments and say, Brother Russell says it means this. That's not a very good answer. Number 11. Proper use of the volumes and the reprints. I want to quote from volume 4, if I may. Page 161. Quote, their learned men have written massive volumes for other men to study instead of the Word of God. And the people have accepted their dictum without searching the scriptures to see if the things taught them were so. Unquote. Now, anybody could take that out of the fourth volume and hand it to you and say, that's what you do. So let's not do it. I'm not saying don't use the volumes. I'm not saying don't study the volumes. But don't do it without having them as the guide to the scriptures. This is the point. The volumes are not the Bible. They open it up. Without them, we wouldn't understand the Bible. But the Bible is what we need to use for ourselves, for our discussion among ourselves, and for our witness to the world. Revelation 19:10. Brother Russell speaking in a moment. John say, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. I am sure that this and the parallel place in 22:8-9 are Brother Russell. He's saying, don't do it wrong. Now, if it's two places, there's your two witnesses. In Revelation, it means we must be doing it wrong or we wouldn't need the admonition there to straighten us out. However, when you use Brother Russell correctly, you find great, wonderful discoveries. As Brother Larry mentioned yesterday, when you compare Volume 4 to Revelation 18, it's as if Brother Russell had the one that he was writing in one hand, the other that he was conferring in the other hand, because point by point, Volume 4 is an exposition of the contents of 18. It's uncanny, absolutely uncanny. Number 12, Paul as an example of an angel, meaning a messenger to the church. Paul was an apostle, so was John, and each of them also served as an angel to the church. Paul to the first church, John to the second. Paul was extremely careful to let you know when he was which. I want to read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 7. John was not so careful. But this goes back to that fact that they realized what they said in many places, in most places, in nearly all places, was inspired. Every once in a while, it wasn't. Paul particularly is careful enough to let you know about it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Paul said, I'm not the apostle now. I'm the angel to the first church. Verse 10. To the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. He says, now I'm not the messenger, just the messenger to the first church. I am the inspired apostle. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. It says, now it's not the apostle speaking, it's the messenger to the Ephesus church. Verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion, as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Again, it says, I speak now not as the apostle, but as the Ephesus angel. It's not only important to realize the difference, it's important to know how important it was to Paul. So that when he does not make this distinction, when he says the period of Judges was 450 years, this is not guesswork. This is not the estimation of the Ephesus angel. This is the inspired word of the apostle. An end of the book of John. As I said, I don't think John's nearly as careful as distinguishing, but maybe John just spoke almost entirely by inspiration. The end of the book of John used to bother me terribly until I realized this distinction. It's not all spurious, as some people claim. I'm just going to read the last verse of the book of John. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Isn't that a lovely statement? John gives away the fact that he's there speaking as the angel to the Smyrna church. And how does he do it? Because he uses two funny little words. I suppose. I suppose. Now the apostles don't speak that way when they're speaking apostolically. They just, I suppose. Very, very strange word in Scripture. How many times do you have I suppose? Now, conceivably, John was speaking metaphorically, meaning the world couldn't receive it when he said the world couldn't contain it. And that would put more weight behind his word, and I suspect that's what he meant. But nevertheless, he is here at least saying in this verse, I'm not speaking as the Apostle John, I'm speaking as the angel of Smyrna. Number 13, Jesus explains the proper use of Scripture. Luke 24, you know the text, it's on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to read verses 25 and 6. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus here is saying, and it comes all the way down to our end of the age, we can really be foolish. We can just take the things we like. He says, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, we like to take the nice parts. We really like to take the nice parts. Consequently, as human beings, we blind ourselves sometimes to the most important parts of prophetic testimony because we only want to think about the nice parts. So this is Jesus' admonition for us not to be slow of heart and foolish men and only take the parts we like. Number 14. This is kind of an application of number 13. I think if we apply Jesus' advice to questions that come up, it will help us not be foolish in finding the scripture we like to prove our point and then ignoring all the others. Probably we ought to find in the shadow of every controversy some scripture that seems extremely plain to us. Now, we may be wrong. I'm going to give you an example, and it represents my viewpoint of a prophecy. And I may be wrong, but I'm trying to make the point. We ought to find something that seems extremely plain, and then see if all the other scriptures on the subject fit, or whether they seem to do violence to your key thought. Revelation 11. You know, almost everyone, when they discuss the subject of the reign of Christ, runs to Revelation 20. That's the wrong place to run first, because it's a very difficult chapter. It needs lots of explanation. Actually, one of the best places to run is to a concordance and look up all the reigns, write them all down, get rid of the literal statements like Saul reigned 40 years, and see what the reign looks like. It's going to shock you, I suspect, because it becomes extremely difficult to prove that there is such a thing as a peaceable reign. Almost every use of the reign, there are a couple of exceptions, but almost every use of the scriptures that contain the word reign, Old Testament or New, connects it with trouble, not with peace. That alone is a wonderful testimony. But look at Revelation 11, verse 15 and following. The seventh angel sounded. Now, of course, this relies on your believing that Brother Russell's the seventh angel. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." You don't have a whole lot of options there. It is true that that's what the seventh angel said. It is true that many, many voices in heaven with him said it, that the reign had begun. This continues, the 24 elders, whom I believe to be the Old Testament prophecies, say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord, because you have taken your great power and hast begun to reign." Now, why do they have to say that? You know, if the rain's begun in the traditional sense, you can look out the window and it's lovely out there. The 24 elders don't have to tell you that it's begun. You just look out the window and you say, "Hey, it's begun." But the fact is, the seventh angel and all these voices in heaven know it's begun because of the 24 elders. That's how they know. They don't know by looking out the window, because you can't see the rain. So here's the possibility, and this then becomes, in my mind, the key verse on the controversy. The seventh angel and all the voices in heaven say, "The kingdom of this world has been transferred to Yahweh and his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever." Here's your two options. Either that's true, or it's a lie. Take your pick. Is it true? Or did the seventh angel and all the voices with him lie? Now you can go to Revelation 20 and make it fit. Last one, number 15. Actually, I had more in number 14, but I think we'll pass that. Matthew 22. I would like to read verses 36 to 38. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. God's intent is to bless. The whole divine plan of the ages is with the intent, ultimately, to bless. If we love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, our intent will be the same, to bless. Not later, just, but now too. We are not here to fight battles, except the battle in ourselves. We are here to bless. It is the testimony of the New Testament. If you read it regularly, it starts screaming at you. We are to bless and to edify. We are to bless the new creature over the flesh. We are to bless the brotherhood. We are to give a passing blessing to the world. You know, even though the scriptures enjoin us in battle in a certain symbolic sense, it is not for the sake of battle, but for the sake of blessing. If you have to fight a doctrinal battle, you're not fighting it because you're defending the truth. God defends the truth. You're fighting it, hopefully, in a way to bless the ones who are losing it or who want to find it. We are here to bless, not to battle. And the result will be peace that passes understanding and contentment. What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And where will you find him? Brethren, please, use the scriptures.